read into the symbolism. All right. So this morning, as we continue on in the book of Acts, we're arriving at what certainly Luke thought of as the heart of the message of the book. That is, everything that Luke has given you so far in Acts is leading to this section, and everything after it will sort of flow out of this, but this is the literary and the theological heart of what Luke's message is in this book. So Acts chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 35. This is the word of God. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now, there's a lot in here that could be profitably unpacked, so I'm just going to give you a bit of an overview of it. But before we do that, Steve mentioned Bill and Marg, Marg in hospital out west. That's a couple who have faithfully served the Lord for decades and decades and decades and decades. And at some point, the Lord will call them home. He will. He will take them home to glory. They are nearing the end of their pilgrimage here on earth. We want to pray for them. We also want to pray for Faith and Corbin, who, Lord willing, next Saturday are starting into their married life together. Very different, and there's a big difference between Bill and Marg and their life history and Faith and Corbin, one couple having been together for far more decades than I've been alive. Faith and Corbin, Lord willing, just entering into their covenant of marriage next Saturday. I'm just going to ask everyone, just take a moment, individually bow before the Lord. Ask the Lord's blessing on Bill and Marg in their circumstances. Ask the Lord's blessing on Corbin and Faith in their circumstances. And after just a few moments of individual prayer, I'll lead us together. So let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for these two couples, Bill and Marg, and Corbin and Faith. Father, we pray that in their very different circumstances in life, they will know your presence as their God. That in beginning and ending, in life and in death, in sickness and in health, you are the rock, that you love them, that there is salvation for them through Jesus, that they have the Holy Spirit, that they have the Good Shepherd. And Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that your Son Jesus is more than enough for every event of life. Your Son Jesus is more than enough even for the time when we move from this world into eternity. And your Son Jesus will be more than enough for us for all of eternity. We will never exhaust him. We will never get to a time when he is no longer sufficient to be our Savior and our Lord. He is our Savior forever and ever. And so, Father, help us to commit ourselves to you now, and help us to praise you now, and help us also, without just wanting to short-circuit this world, help us truly to live with a focus on the glory that is yet to be revealed. Help us to live with heavenly priorities. Help us to set our minds with Christ Jesus, where he is seated and exalted at your right hand. Help us to live storing up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. And Father, may every one of us here be prepared for that day when we go and stand before you. May every one of us be prepared in Jesus, for we ask it in his holy name. Amen. So believe it or not, this text might actually be the most important thing you can ever hear. This text, very simply, tells you that there is only one right way that you can ever be related to God. And there are a lot of ways people have tried. And there are a lot of people who tell you what you need to do in order to make yourself right with God. And there are a lot of people who tell you what you need to do in order to go to heaven. And this text tells you, clearly and authoritatively, it does not matter who you are. It does not matter what your ethnicity is. All of the points for an intersectional analysis don't count. We are equally image bearers of God. We are equally lost in sin. We equally need a Savior. And that Savior is equally provided, no matter who you are. And you do not find salvation in the saving work of Jesus plus anything at all that you do. It's a gift of grace to be received by faith. It is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's what this chapter is about. This chapter is the apostles getting together through the power of the Holy Spirit to confront an error which is so significant that the only time, well, I shouldn't say the only time, that's not quite true. Paul gets upset more than once. But the letter where Paul is really blisteringly angry is Galatians. And you can tell by the vocabulary he uses, you can actually tell by the grammar and syntax. He's writing in a flurry. And so you get sort of, it's the worst grammar that Paul writes. He's just pouring out this message because he is beside himself that after being shown Christ and Christ alone, they're now starting to add all of the religious works to their salvation. That is, well, it's Jesus, but it's Jesus plus circumcision. It's Jesus, but it's Jesus plus obeying the Sabbath. It's Jesus plus your law keeping. Today we might say, well, it's Jesus plus going to church and reading your Bible. It's Jesus plus tithing. It's Jesus plus something. And when Paul's confronted with that, he writes to the church saying, you have to see this. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It never has been. Look at Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then he was given circumcision as a sign of that covenant of faith. The faith was first. Even Abraham was saved by faith in the promises of God. And if Abraham was saved by faith in the promises of God, and he's the father of all the faithful, Paul makes this argument in Romans 3 and 4, then the only way to be rightly related to God is by faith. It's never been by works. It's never been by human effort. It's always been by faith. Now, where you have faith, then you will start to demonstrate a changed life. That is, you will start to follow the way of God. You will be concerned with Torah, that is the way, the law. You will want to honor Jesus Christ. The Spirit will lead you and guide you. There will be the production of the fruit of the Spirit. You will want to gather to worship Jesus with his people. Okay, so there are all kinds of things that follow from the gospel. The huge mistake is to add them back into the gospel. What follows in sanctification is not part of why we're justified. We have to keep that clear. Justification is being pronounced righteous in the sight of God. because of union with Jesus Christ. We are pronounced right in the sight of God only and exclusively because of a union with Christ, which is by faith in the bond of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else. And so, because of the human tendency, the human heart always wants to worship idols and always wants to earn its own way into glory, this is a perennial problem. Adding some kind of work or effort or merit to the purity of the gospel, which is faith alone in Jesus Christ as a gift of God's grace. Just trusting Jesus. Not trusting Jesus plus what you do, just trusting Jesus. That's really what this chapter is about. Now, from a historical perspective, it's also just the most interesting group of people who have ever been together at any one time. I have here, it's very exciting, I'm very careful with this. This is a shard of glass. And although I don't tend to be a collector of shards of glass, this one I brought back from England. And the reason is this. The last morning, this is providential. Vandalism is providential, just so you know. Last morning, I was in Oxford, went up to the Eagle and Child. And how many of you know it? Some of you have heard of the Eagle. The Eagle and Child is the pub. Not making a moral judgment, it just is, objectively. It's a pub. And that's where the Inklings gathered. C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, Hugo Dyson, Charles Williams, Christopher Tolkien, Warren E. Lewis, and a couple others. So this is the place where Tolkien would come when he was writing The Lord of the Rings, and he'd read the draft chapters to the other Inklings for their feedback. Where C.S. Lewis would read pages of the Chronicles of Narnia while they were being written for feedback. And they had all kinds of discussions and all kinds of, you know, things that they would talk about. And to me, that's fascinating. So I had been there a couple times, and it's closed now for renovations. And so I would look through the window, try to think, oh, where do they sit? And I actually kind of know where they did sit, so trying to see. And just imagine, you know, they came out sometimes and stood, like, right here. Because, you know, if you've ever been having a good conversation with someone and you leave the restaurant, you often stand. Like, you don't just immediately leave. So, like, they stood here, and then I go over here to make sure I stood, like, exactly where they were in all these different configurations. Greatest thing that ever happened is last day I went up there, someone had smashed a window pane. So I could see, I won't say who, but so I could see in. More clearly without the dirty window. So I'm looking in, and then I took a few steps away, and I thought, wait a minute. No one wants that glass. So I went back, and this was on the windowsill, picked it up, brought it back, and if I ever have, like, a research institute, that's going to be, like, one of my prime artifacts, you know, a piece of glass from where Lewis and Tolkien used to hang out. And it's just neat because they were there. Like, they were there. And this is why people love things, like, depending on what your interests are, like, people love things like the Met Gala or the Oscars or Music Awards or All-Star Games, right? Or, you know, you get this year, the WNBA, and you get Caitlin Clark there and Asia Wilson and Angel Reese. And, like that's interesting. Like, it's just here are these people who excel in these different areas. This was all of the apostles. Like, this is where Paul and Peter were in the same room discussing the heart of the gospel and what was necessary in the church as the gospel advanced for there to be one united church centered on Christ, with Jew and Gentile in fellowship together. The issue starts with some people saying, Unless you're circumcised, you can't really be saved. And the logic is, in the Old Covenant, if you accepted faith in God, then to really come over into the covenant community, you had to be circumcised. And so circumcision was part of being accepted into the covenant community. Some people are just saying the same thing here. Well, sure, it's the new covenant, and yes, it's faith in Jesus is absolutely essential, but if you're really going to belong to the covenant community, then you have to be circumcised. That was the case in the Old Testament. That's going to be the case today. So it's a misunderstanding in the fundamental shift that has taken place with the advent and work of Jesus Christ. And you can kind of see where people are coming from. You know, this is what it used to be. You had to be circumcised. Now you need to be circumcised. But Paul has already dealt with this. And so what you have at stake is either these guys or Paul are false teachers. Someone is teaching a false gospel. Someone is teaching a false pathway to being made right with God. So they gather all of the apostles together. It says, verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Note, this is where Luke is being merciful to you. After much discussion, he doesn't write it all out. Anyone who's been in all kinds of meetings knows that sometimes succinct is better. But this is where it really gets important. Peter gets up, and at this point you're supposed to recall the incident with Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. Cornelius was the Gentile who hears about Jesus from Peter and is filled with the Spirit. Peter's already had that vision of the sheet with unclean animals. God has already told him, do not call unclean what I have made clean. Peter has already been in Cornelius' house. Peter saw the Holy Spirit poured out on the Gentiles. People have already rejoiced that the gift of the Spirit is given to Gentile and Jew alike. There's no discrimination. There's no difference whatsoever. Everyone in Jesus receives the Spirit. And so they're already rejoicing in that. And so Peter is reporting this. The people, like Cornelius, the Spirit is poured out on them, and they're not circumcised. So circumcision cannot be the criteria for acceptance with God. It just can't. It can't be the criteria for being filled with the Spirit because it's already been done. So Peter gets up. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. So Peter, it is a sense in which he's pulling rank here. You know that it was through me that this was done, that God set me apart for this. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. God knows the heart. And so what Peter is saying here tacitly is because God knows what's inside, you don't need a mark on the body to show who belongs to God. You can be circumcised in the flesh and not have a heart that belongs to God. But you can be uncircumcised and have a heart that belongs to Jesus. God knows the heart. Marks on the body don't count. And he shows that he accepts them by the outpouring of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit is the great leveler in all of the world. The outpouring of the Spirit is what shows that every ethnicity is equally accepted in Jesus. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So, I mean, why are you trying to make them carry a burden none of us could carry? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. That's it. It really is this simple. God looks at the heart. God accepts everyone who has faith in his son. It's not complicated. The heart of the gospel is so simple, a child can understand it. And the most angry the apostles ever get is when people try to, this is a new word that just occurs to me, when they try to religify the gospel. That is when they add all this stuff to it. You don't need to add any stuff to the gospel. In fact, when you do, you don't have a gospel with stuff. You have no gospel at all. The gospel must be kept intact. And the glorious thing about one of the glorious things about God is in giving the gospel, he gives the most profound and beautiful truth in all of the universe. That is, it is truth that none of us will ever be able to fathom fully, ever. Not in all of eternity. There's never going to be a time in eternity when you say, yes, that's it. That's the bottom of the grace of God. Nothing else to learn about grace. Or that's the extent of the love of God. No more of God's love to experience. You'll never fathom it. But it's the simplest message ever taught. You are in the wrong. Jesus was always in the right. He will pay your penalty. He will give you his reward. You will have eternal life. All you need to do is trust. All you need to do is believe. That's what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is simply trusting Jesus. Biblical faith is putting all of your trust in him. Steve read that section in Matthew's gospel. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move the mountain. There are a variety of pretty good illustrations for faith that I've heard in my life. I'll give credit where credit is due for these. These probably aren't original to them, but where I heard it. Tim Keller. If you fall off a cliff and there's a little tree growing out of a niche in the rock, you grab that. You might grab that and think, this has been there for a very long time. Seems secure. I'm okay. That is, you might be calm. Or you might hold on to it and you might be terrified. Is it going to give out? Is it going to hold me? Are the roots going to give out? Is it strong enough? And he notes rightly that if that tree is strong enough to hold you up, it doesn't matter if you're afraid. Your psychological disposition has nothing to do with the reality that that tree is strong enough to hold you up. Because it's not really the strength of your faith, it's the strength of the object of your faith. I am not saved because I know how to believe hard enough. I'm saved because Christ is sufficient. It's not the quality of whether or not how many doubts do I have on a given day or am I struggling and if I struggle too much then my faith is too weak. It's not about the relative strength or weakness of my faith. It is about the object of my faith, and that's Jesus Christ. To be really thankful for that because if we're honest, we probably have harder days than others when it comes to trusting Jesus. Faith isn't always just a complete straight line from glory to glory.
And so even on those days when we're tossed back and forth a little bit, Jesus doesn't change. The psychological strength or weakness of my faith might ebb and flow, but Christ is the everlasting rock. And he will never fail. Now, ideally, you want to know with full confidence that that branch is going to hold you. But even when you waver, it doesn't affect the strength of what you're holding on to. And the glorious thing, too, is that what you learn in John 10, for example, is that it's not even so much that you're holding on to him. He's holding on to you. Your good shepherd has you in his hand. And the Father wraps his hand around his son's hand, and he keeps you safe. Don Carson talks about Passover. Says, you know, imagine two people, Passover. The angel of death is going to pass by. And you have two people talking, and the one sort of says, I'm pretty nervous. Like, there's been a lot of unusual things going on here the last little bit with all these plagues. You know, there's been a lot of death, a lot of destruction, a lot of ruin. Like I don't know. I mean, tonight it's supposed to get pretty serious. Like I don't think I'm going to sleep tonight, because I'm worried about my son. Like my firstborn son's life is on the line. I'm not sleeping tonight with the angel of death going around after all the things we've seen. The person who's talking to you says, well, did you hear Moses' instructions? Yes. Did you slaughter the lamb? Yes. Did you cover your doorposts with the blood? Yes. Okay. Bring it on. We are completely secure, covered by the blood of the Lamb. And Carson asked this question. That night, whose son died? And the answer, of course, is neither's. Because it's not the quality of your faith, it's the blood of the Lamb. It's objective. It's not subjective about my emotions. It's objective. The blood of the Lamb keeps you from death. The branch won't break. This is why one of the reasons why Jesus is often saying to the disciples, you know, in terms of ye of little faith, he is trying to stir them up. Like, stop looking inside about whether there's enough in you. Look at me. like, look up. See Christ. Your own heart's always going to be insufficient as a barometer or metric for these truths. Look at Jesus. He is objectively enough as your Savior. And so then Paul and Barnabas get up and they contribute, you know, verse 12. Note, this is amazing. Paul and Barnabas get literally one verse and you're not even told what they said. They listen to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. One verse. Interestingly enough, this is also the last time you see Peter in Acts. Last time you see Peter in Acts, he is contending for the full inclusion of the Gentiles on the basis of acceptance in Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's really neat. When you read the Gospels and you see Peter, and then you read Acts 10, and just God actually genuinely is in the business of transforming people. Like, he really is. And so with all of the errors, all of the mistakes, all of the things you see in the historical accounts of the Gospels and Acts, all of the things you see Peter doing, the last time he appears in this narrative, he is a champion contending for the purity of the Gospel and the inclusion of the Gentiles. Like, of all people, Peter! This is what the Holy Spirit has done in him from Acts 2 following. Paul and Barnabas get up and speak about these things. They fully agree with Peter. And then James, the brother of the Lord, stands up in verse 13 and And he explains what they're going to do. And what he says actually is fascinating. Verse 14 says, Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. There's two words there. Laos is people, and ethnos is nations. And the reason that's important is throughout the Old Testament, people becomes shorthand for Israel. The people of God, the people of God, the people of God, God's people. It's Israel. That's set in contrast with the nations. You have the people of God and you have the nations. They're separate. They're opposed to God. They're the enemies of the covenant community. They're separated and hostile. So people, nations, wall of division. Here, James says, Peter has described how God has chosen a people from Gentiles, but it's literally nations. He has chosen a laos, a people from the ethnos, from the nations. In other words, what they're saying is, in Christ, all of that hostility is erased. All of that division is struck down. That wall of division is removed. And so now you don't have the people of God and the nations. It's the people of God are embedded in every nation. They're everywhere, Jew and Gentile together. God has, in his incredible grace, he's provided Jesus for people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. He's provided Jesus to be a global Messiah. And so now it's not you have the people of God and the nations. They're the same thing. The people of God are in every nation, all over the world. They're brought together through Jesus. And then he says, all right, we've got to figure this out practically, because we agree on the gospel, but there also are particular realities. There are Jews and Gentiles in every city. Jews and Gentiles becoming believers and followers of Jesus Christ in every place. And there has to be practical fellowship. There has to be table fellowship. And it is psychologically and sociologically virtually impossible to say, well, you haven't eaten this kind of food your entire life. Tomorrow come over and we're going to serve exactly that. And so even if it's not like a hard and fast religious rule, it just becomes like a very practical fellowship sort of thing. And so the apostles and James say, listen, let's be willing to serve each other. Let's be willing to honor each other. And we know perfectly well there's going to be some people, because of their whole life history of not eating certain things. That's, if it's a gospel issue, we will plant our flag and fight to the death over that issue. But when it's not a gospel issue, but it's when that person just has their preferences and proclivities and habits, serve them. Love them. Honor and care for them. Because if it's not a gospel issue, it's an issue of conscience. And an issue of conscience, by definition, means you have the right to and the right not to. An issue of Christian liberty means you can choose to partake or you can choose to abstain. And the rule always is, what is the most loving thing to do? So that if I partake, I partake out of love. If I abstain, I abstain out of love. That's the model. It is not, if I partake or abstain, I do so standing on my rights. It is never the model of Christian liberty. If I partake or if I abstain, I do so out of love. To honor others is better than myself. And to honor Jesus Christ. And so they write this letter, this press release. They send it out with authorized messengers. It's encouraging. The people are strengthened and encouraged. We're told, verse 33, they send the believers off with a blessing of peace. Then Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. See, here's sort of the heart of this, too. You can see it in the entailments. The maximal priority of the church is to get the gospel right. There is nothing more important than that. If we do not get the gospel message right, not only is everything we are ever going to do futile, it is actually damaging. And so the first priority is to make sure that we have the gospel message of Jesus Christ right. Then, you deal with whatever issues have to be dealt with in order to edify and build up the church, in order to encourage, in order to strengthen, in order to proclaim the word of the Lord. And at this point in Acts, you can't help but notice that the church is to be strengthened precisely to further witness and evangelism and missions in the community. It's absolutely reciprocal. We've seen this over and over and over again. You go out and you proclaim the gospel, and you gather with believers, and you worship, and there's teaching and prayer and giving and fasting and edification, and we encourage one another. And then you go out and you witness for Jesus, and you testify for the truth, and you share about Christ, and you shine the light in the darkness, and in Acts, and then people believe, and then you bring them in, and you gather with other believers, and you worship Jesus, and it just is this, it just continues to cycle. And it starts with the gospel. It starts with Christ, grace, faith. And where you have the gospel, where you have Jesus really as the heart and center and soul of everything, some of these other issues, they just fade into perspective. Because, and I don't say this flippantly, but if we have Jesus in common, are we honestly going to be bickering over what we're going to serve at dinner? Like, you're bought with the blood of Jesus, and I'm not willing to forgo what I think is a tasty meal? That's crazy. But so many of our problems in our churches, so many things that divide churches, they're not even remotely about the gospel. They're so far removed in the order of importance from the gospel, you can barely see it with binoculars. You know, and they're not even theological. It's pure opinion, pure preference, pure ego. You put the gospel first. That's the heart of all that you do, and you never waver from that. And then you let the Spirit work. And the Spirit works from the heart of the gospel to encourage and strengthen the church and to empower the church in witness in the world. That's what we should really pray. We should pray that when we witness and people come to know Jesus, when they come to be part of our church, they don't come for us. They come for Him. Because we are not good enough to be the heart and soul of someone's life. But Jesus is. Let's, brothers and sisters, intentionally put away everything that vexes and quarrels and all the stuff that's not the center, let's put it into gospel perspective. And then let's pray that the Spirit just is manifest here in a way we've never seen before. For our good, for the glory of Jesus, but also because we live in a really dark world that needs the light. And we live in a really hopeless world where people need hope. And frankly, we live in a society that loves death. What they need is eternal life. And all that's found in Jesus. I'm going to pray. Then we'll sing our closing song. Father, give us focus on the absolute essentials of our faith in Christ. Lord, make us clear, crystal clear about the gospel. And Father, we would pray for us, but also for future generations, Lord. As long as this church stands, we pray that this will be a church that never departs from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep us close to you. Clarify our vision of priorities around Jesus. Help us to be the people you want us to be. And empower us to be your ambassadors in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.